So Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount in Luke 6. We return to it. And what we began to look at last time was a series of warnings. So the positive instruction that Jesus gives at length in the sermon, this first lengthy sermon that we have a record of in Christ's ministry at the very beginning, is that a true believer, a Christian, is someone who loves. And he begins in verse 27 of Luke 6, and if you'll get your Bibles and turn there with me, because we're going to be working through it, it'll be good for you to put eyes on that. He says, "But I say to you," Luke 6, verse 27, "to you who hear, love your enemies." It's remarkable that he starts there. Now, that doesn't mean be nice to your enemies. It means love them, want their being and well-being. It means keep the commandments toward them from the heart, do justice toward them from the heart. It means tell them the truth. Sometimes the way you love your enemy is you have to confront their sin, because no one else is, and their sin is killing them. So love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. That means you've got to be vulnerable. So that's the positive side, is you have to love. That's what it means to be a Christian, because that's what God did to us. Jesus came into this world. He made himself vulnerable to his enemies. And if you read the life of Christ, he got worse and worse and worse. He had the worst life you could ever imagine after he began his ministry. The opposition mounted more and more and more against him. And then he was falsely accused and murdered. Why did he do that? To love his enemies. So it's like the definition of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us. That's the opposite of what modern teaching is. Modern teaching is, don't be around toxic people, protect yourself at all costs, have a happy life, cut yourself off from everything, be isolated. And it ends up creating all these people that are little all by themselves people and depressed. And we have the highest rate of depression and anxiety, I think, in the history of our country. I mean, they're saying it's a huge epidemic. Why? I think part of it's that. Everybody is living to himself, all by himself, cut off from everyone. Afraid, most fearful. We're in the safest, in a way, time that's ever been. It used to be you couldn't walk down the street without your life being in jeopardy. We live in a safe time. Everyone's afraid. Protect myself. Why? Here's why. Here's why. We've forgotten that God rules everything, that Jesus is risen from the dead, that Christ bled and died for our sins, that we have the one true King of heaven and earth who is for us and on our side and not going to abandon us, and he gives us his commands for our good. And so we bend and we obey him. We do what he says. We love our enemies. But then there's a warning in verse 37. So he starts to flip it, and he says, okay, what would it look like to not love your enemy? Don't do that. Like, don't hate your enemy. Here's what it looks like to not love your enemy. He says, judge not and you'll not be judged. So what is judging your enemy? It's, you know, you did something I didn't like. I'm mad at you. I wish you would have done that differently. And I'm going to judge you based on my own standard. Judge not. And so this first part, so he gives a series of warnings, Jesus does, about not treating your enemy wrong. And there are five of them. First, God promises to treat you the way you treat others. He's going to treat you the way you treat others. Second, if we learn from self-righteous people, we'll become like them. And that's basically any worldling of any stripe. Third, our self-righteousness is exposed if we point out the sins of others without confessing our own sins. Fourth, it's much more important to find your own sins than the sins of others. Fifth, if you do not obey these teachings, you will not pass on Judgment Day. So that's what Christ is saying, and he begins to teach in verse 37. But let's pray before we get into it further. Lord, open our hearts to your good and holy word. Open your word to our hearts. We pray that you would not only shine a light on our self-righteousness that remains within us, even as Christians who believe these things and want to follow them, but to grow, Lord, and that your grace, by grace, our self-righteousness, our pride would melt, and that you would teach us to love, which is the opposite of pride. Love versus pride, Lord, help us to love and not to be proud, but to humble ourselves and to serve one another and even our enemies. In Jesus' name, amen. So first, God promises to treat you the way you'll treat others. So Jesus is going to give a series of warnings. And so this is actually supposed to feel a little heavy and sting us. I could take all the sting out of it if I just converted every bit of this into, but Jesus will forgive you. And that's what some would do. Say, do all this, but Jesus will forgive you if you don't. So, hey, don't worry about it. He will forgive you, but only if you're trusting him. And if you're trusting him, you'll believe the command means business. You see? So it's a warning on purpose. So here are five warnings. First, God promises to treat you the way you treat others. So we looked at verse 37. Don't judge, and you'll not be judged. This is review from last week. Condemn not, and you'll not be condemned. So if you don't condemn others in your heart, that means hate them and judge them and you know, pronounce judgment. That person has done wrong, and you brood on the anger, the condemnation. If you don't do that, you won't be condemned. But the implication is that if you or I do that, and we double down in it, and we don't repent of it, and we don't deal with ourselves, we're going to be condemned by Jesus the same way on Judgment Day. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. What is forgiveness? It means you cancel the personal debt against you. It means you let it go. You don't hold a grudge. You let it go. And you let it go in love. That doesn't mean you believe a lie, and it doesn't mean you don't confront the person if they need confronting in love. It doesn't mean that. It means that in your heart, you love them. What forgiveness really looks like is I love you, and I'm not holding a hateful grudge against you. So what is I'd say forgiveness is basically the same as I care about you, I love you. You matter more to me than the offense that you gave to me. That's basically what forgiveness is. But it doesn't mean you ignore the sin, because that's not loving. So forgive and you'll be forgiven. Well, what's the warning? If you don't forgive, do you know Jesus? If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. He'll treat you the way you treat others. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So whatever you, God's going to give you what you give. Now, that could sound like work salvation, but we're talking about fruit, not the root. The fruit of your redemption is this. It's not the cause. So you're loving your enemy, you're forgiving your enemies. That's not the cause of your salvation. What's the cause of your salvation? The cause. Eternal election is the gracious cause. The legal just cause is the redemption of Christ on the cross, that he said at the end of it, it is finished. That's what causes your salvation. But it has an effect because he rose from the dead. And there's fruit that comes out of that. And what's the fruit? That if you trust him to save you and to rule you, and you believe his commands are therefore good because he's good, you're going to bend the knee of your heart to him. That's the fruit. And if the fruit's not there, what's it mean? The root's not there. If it's not there at all, you say, well, I can't even tell if I have fruit. I got little pitiful fruits hanging off my branches out here. You know, what do I do about that? Well, you look at Jesus again. The point is, do you have any fruit at all? Do you want to have more fruit? That's what a Christian is like. Non-Christians make excuses for their lack of fruit and don't want more, and they double down in their self-righteous, sinful ways. That's a Pharisee. You see? So first, God promises to treat you the way you treat others. Second, if we learn from self-righteous people, we'll become like them. So this is where we're picking up from last week. And Jesus says in Luke 6, he also told them a parable, which is really, this is more of a proverb, like a saying. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So whoever is teaching you, you'll be like them. So who's teaching you? Is it someone who's blind? We know that he's thinking of Pharisees. And the reason we know that, because this is the same thing happens in Matthew. Jesus says the same thing in the book of Matthew, and it's talking about the self-righteous Pharisees. So if you're following those kinds of teachers, won't you be like them? They'll teach you how to be like them. The Bible says in Proverbs, do not go with an angry man. It's a good verse for young ladies to remember. Do not go with an angry man. Don't marry one. You know why? Because the next part of the proverb says you will become like him. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's what it says. And so Jesus is saying, can a blind man lead a blind man? Well, we need to understand what is self-righteousness. So he's saying, don't follow self-righteous teachers. Don't listen to them. What is it? Well, it's legalism. It's hypocrisy. A self-righteous person feels righteous in himself. He's like, I'm okay. I don't really need fixing. That's basically what he says. I kind of arrived. He might even, a really self-righteous person would say, no, I still need to learn and grow, but practically I really don't. Like, it's the right thing to say, I need to grow, but I'm really okay. I'm okay, you're okay, everything's okay. He doesn't need to change in his heart. He's arrived. That's self-righteousness, because he thinks he's right. He doesn't need to grow to be more like Jesus. What are some characteristics of self-righteousness? Well, it's blindness to our sin. We can't see our sin in our self-righteousness. It leads to an inability to tell the truth about ourselves. So what's the proof of self-righteousness? I can't tell the truth about myself. I have to minimize my sin. I have to shift the blame. I have to make excuses. You know, if something goes wrong, it's that other person's fault. You know, I can't find my screwdriver. Who put it somewhere else? You know, I mean, it could be that simple, you know? Little things, big things. It's, you know, things are wrong in my family. Well, it's my spouse's fault. Or it's my church's fault. Or fill in the blank, God's fault ultimately. That's self-righteousness. They can't see themselves. It's always somebody else's fault, which is what modern psychology teaches you, by the way. They literally train you in it. You have been wrong. That's the source of your problems from without. You're not a sinner. You're just unhealthy because of what others have done. A self-righteous person doesn't feel their need of God's forgiveness. Modern psychology will not teach you that you need to be forgiven, ever. And self-righteous people don't feel their need of God's forgiveness or the forgiveness of others. They have a dulled conscience. And they deeply need other people to think they're good and righteous. A self-righteous person sets up his own law in the place of God's law because he's the king. He's the master. And how does he do this? A self-righteous person will relax God's law, like the Pharisees. So don't commit physical adultery, but lust in your heart. That's all right. Don't murder, but anger in your heart. No one can see it. That's okay. So that's relaxing God's law. Or they make up their own laws, and they make up laws usually that are easier for them to keep, but harder for others, and they judge other people for not keeping it. That's the way it works. So they make up laws, meaning a law, like you're not righteous unless you do this, and if you don't do this thing, I condemn you in my heart, and you're probably not even a Christian. That's self-righteousness. That's legalism. But Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. So it's a nature of wisdom and of humility and of faith to listen to advice. Why would you ever listen to anybody's advice? Because you don't think you know everything. You need to learn. A self-righteous person judges and condemns others for not following the law he established. He's critical of others based on his opinions and preferences rather than the clearly revealed word of the living God. He looks down on others with scorn and derision. So we have to be on guard not to be seduced by self-righteous teachers. Where does this happen today usually? It's the internet. I mean, if you spend most of your time listening to podcasts, you know, looking at YouTube videos, looking up whatever, you know, finding articles and whatever it is that you want, and it's whether they're Christian ones, I'll put it in air quotes, because how do we know? You know that person's life? Really know who they are? And you know their doctrine? What are their qualifications? Are they authorized by God even to really teach you? I'm not saying don't read the internet, by the way. I'm saying there are authorized offices of God to teach you. That's a protection for you. And somebody out there that's just teaching and wants you to listen to them, they have whatever agenda they have, and are they telling the truth? Can you trust them? Well, if they're not believers, here's the thing, they are self-righteous, and if you spend time around them listening to podcasts, looking at all that, and you're soaking all that in, and you're starting to imbibe that ethos, and they're not believers? You think they are, because they can sometimes play a good game. I've been deceived. I'll tell you that. I'm preaching to myself, not just to you. I have been deceived in the past by people I thought were good folks, and it turns out later I swallowed some razor blades when I was drinking from that well. That's wrong. But if I'd just done it God's way, which is read the Bible, stay in the Word of God, listen to authorized teachers, and the classics of the past, then I'm safe. Scripture warns, beware of false prophets. So how can you avoid being seduced by false teachers? That is, how can you keep from being led by the blind? Well, above all, it's to know the love of God that's in Jesus. To know the love of God that's in Jesus. If you're convinced that Jesus saves you and loves you, that he is your redeemer, your friend, that he is altogether lovely, you will not be seduced by self-righteous voices. And there's a reason for it. It starts here, but it doesn't end there. If you're convinced that he freely gives perfect salvation apart from works, gracious reconciliation to the God of heaven, that he seals you with his Spirit, you won't be deceived by false teachers. Why? Because he's bought you. He's melted your heart. He's won your loyalty. He's won your affection and your attention. And how can you be convinced of who Christ is? Well, if you're convinced of who Jesus is, and then to be more convinced of who he is and see him for who he is, you'll be hungry for the Bible. Directly. Because you'll come to a place where you're like, I don't really trust like just anybody I hear listening. Some of you older ones I'm seeing nodding right now. You've been through it. I've been through it. I don't know who that guy is, that voice. I don't understand them. You know, I don't trust them. I'm going to get into the Bible, read the Bible. What does Scripture say? I'm going to plant my feet there. So I'm going to read the Bible daily. This is why being in the Word of God daily and in prayer daily is important, to see Jesus. It's not legalism any more than it's legalism for me to say, my child has to eat meals every day. Is that legalistic? No, it's the nature of the body. This is the nature of the soul. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And so what happens if you're in the Bible constantly? Well, you start to recognize the truth for what it is and what it sounds like, the flavor of it as a whole. Do you know how they teach bank tellers to recognize counterfeit money? They let them see the counterfeit. But what they also do is they overwhelm them with the real thing, real money. They're handling real money constantly. Then they slip in a fake, and it crinkles just a little differently. It's got a slightly slicker or a different texture to it. They can tell immediately because they are absolutely saturated with the real article. This is how we Christians learn to recognize error. You can't learn every error. The devil's a lot smarter than you. He's churning it out faster than you can think, I promise you. But you can know the truth. And the only way to know the truth is to be in the Word of God. Now, the next point is you need to study the best teachers. If I were to tell this to people in Japan, they'd be like, well, of course. But in America, it's like, I don't need a teacher. It's very cultural. We're highly independent, and it's a danger to warn you of. The Bible gives authorized teachers. Remember your teachers who spoke to you the word of God. That's in Hebrews 13. And so we have to read the best ones. So I commend to you commentaries that are before the liberal period, basically. So use John Gill's commentary. Just look it up. Use it. Read what he says. He's not perfect, but he is very Christ-centered. You might also check John Calvin. So you're reading the Bible. I don't know what that means. Well, look up John Gill. Look up John Calvin. Matthew Henry. Matthew Poole. John Trapp. These are just some of them. The old commentators that can give you a sense of what the Bible means plainly and point you to Jesus. So this is how you keep from getting led astray by blind teachers. Another important way to keep Christ before your eyes so that you're not deceived by people who will hurt you and the devil. This is to protect your soul. How do you keep from danger in this way? Well, it's staying with Jesus. And an important way to keep Christ before your eyes is to be faithful on the Lord's day. The whole day. And there are providential hindrances. I need to say that. Some people cannot come for this reason or that reason. That's not breaking Sabbath. But sometimes it's because I'm too tired. Perhaps. Well, maybe even when you're tired, you need to eat something. And maybe you can't tell the benefit of it, but coming is still good. The Bible says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Do you see what we're doing here? I'm giving you the word of God. Hopefully you're examining what I'm saying according to the scriptures and thinking about it and laying hold of what is good and true. Probably there's some times I say things you don't agree with. That's fine. I'm not perfect. Put it aside. Stick with what you do think is right. You know, hold on. This is what we do. This is how our Christ is set before us. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. In my experience, people are seduced by the false teaching of the world, by the self-righteous spirit of the age, when they're not humbly in the word and when they're not faithfully at church. It's almost clockwork. You can see it. Seduction and a false teaching is absolutely paired with people not coming to church. And I don't know always which the cause is of which first, but they come together. I know of Christians who can't really be at church at all the time. They long to be here. When they have to miss church, they hate it. And I know men who do shift work their whole life, some men I'm looking at right now, and they couldn't be here. They couldn't because they had to do work. But the moment they retired, those guys were here every time the door was open, unless they were about to die, because they missed it so much. Like, now I can come. Now I can be here. This is the people of God, the word of the living God. This is the foretaste of glory, the day belonging to the Lord. And we can't always tell the effect of Lord's Day to Lord's Day on ourselves, but Jesus will meet his promises with action if we follow him in what he says to do. So instead of following Jesus, instead of following self-righteous teachers, won't you follow Jesus fully? Instead of following self-righteous teachers, won't you follow him fully? You know, when you have a question about something, you go to the internet or AI that's important, like some issue, or go to the Bible. You should go to the Bible. Follow Jesus. What does Jesus teach you when you follow him? He teaches you to love your enemies from the heart. He teaches you to forgive. He teaches you to give, to obey all his teachings and his word. Jesus will convict you of your sin, but then he'll offer his mercy. And he'll teach you the way of life in him. That's what he's like. He is gentle and lowly. And he commands with all authority. But how can we become like Jesus from the heart? How can our self-righteousness melt? That's the question. Do you know how a self-righteous teacher attracts us from out there? It's because there's something in us that agrees with it. It resonates with the remaining sin in our hearts. And so how can we die to our own self-righteous temperament? Well, we have to believe the two parts of God's law, of his word. First, his law. Are you willing to receive conviction from the law? That God's law is good. We have to feel that we can never achieve the perfect standard of God's law. You must always forgive. You must always love your enemy. You must be faithful at every point. There's no flexibility in his law. You can never obey your enemies like you should, but you know what? You must. How do you feel about that? You think, well, that's too strict. Why didn't Jesus make it easier? You must. A true Christian believes both. I can't do it like I should. I want to. And I must, and I agree with all of that. That's a Christian's heart. We can never obey Christ perfectly, but we must. We can never forgive as perfectly as Christ commands, but we must. So we have to believe the law first for self-righteousness to die. How does your self-righteousness die? Do you believe his law? Second, you have to believe the gospel. Only when you're seeking to obey what Christ actually commands will you realize you can't do the law. When you try to do what Jesus says, what happens? When you actually try to do what he says, it's going to happen. I'm going to obey him. I'm going to forgive. I'm going to love my enemy. I'm going to be a faithful parent. What are you going to do? You say, well, I could become ridden with guilt. Maybe. That might be really good first. Then take your guilt to Jesus and cry out for your need of the blood of Christ to wash you. Jesus, I don't have it. I can't do this. I'm trying to do it, but you don't say to try, you say to do, and I'm failing and I'm sinning, and it's because of the wickedness of my heart. And Jesus, I need your rescue. I need your righteousness. I need your blood. Beloved, it is not your Bible reading that makes you righteous before God. It's not your faith. It's not the strength of your commitment to Christ that makes you righteous. It's not your love for Christ that makes you righteous before God. You can never do all of these things perfectly. Instead, it's only Jesus that makes you righteous before God. Only Jesus. You are accepted and assured of your position in Christ only for Christ's sake, not even because of the strength of your faith or of your repentance or anything like that. You deserve to die. Your best works on your best day and mine warrant hell because they're so tainted with sin. But the good news is that Jesus died as your substitute in your place. He died to rescue you and me from sin and condemnation. He freely forgives you and gives you his mercy every day solely on the basis of his blood, his righteousness, which was accomplished in history. Do you believe him? Do you believe? This gospel declares that Christ really loves you with perfect love. What does it even mean that Jesus loves you? You hear that? That's on all the songs today. It's pretty much the only message anymore. He loves you. What's it really mean? Well, it's true, but I think it's very misunderstood. It means he will seek your good with all of his heart. Not the good you think you need. I guarantee you that, or me. He won't seek you with the good that we would say, hey, Jesus, I need this for my good. No, he's going to seek you with real good. And he'll never quit, and he'll hold nothing back. He'll forgive you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. And then he'll work changes in you. He'll discipline you. He'll hurt you if you're too proud, but he will never, ever hurt your life eternal. He'll never hurt his communion with you, but he will hurt you to bring you back to himself because you're running. He'll get a hold of you. He will love you, but there's even more. And the more is, he's going to take you all the way to heaven. He's going to care for you. And then you'll be able to die to your sins in your heart and put on love and forgiveness and obedience to him. Because of him, if you're convinced that he's good, that he loves you, that he's for you and not against you, and he's all wise and all good, and that his law is good and not to hurt you or bring you guilt, you will want to keep it from the heart. And he commands you to keep it. And he says you must keep it. And you'll change. That is how you recognize false teachers and not follow them. because the false teachers will say this: here's the secret of life. Here's the best way to do this or that or the other. You want to be well-adjusted? Here's the secret. You want this? You want happiness? You want this good thing, that good thing? And it's all over the internet, everywhere, Instagram, everything. You just flip through. It's all there. They're just, you know, tips for life. It's garbage. Get rid of it. Follow Jesus. I'm telling you, he's the one true only way. You do his way. All the rest of it, throw it in the trash. I really mean that. As far as how to actually live and have life in this world, if you want to look up a video on how to change your tire, great. That's fine. I'm talking about things like how to really live, how to grow. Don't listen to the world, its self-righteous teachers. And actually, you're not going to be able to do it perfectly, and you're going to feel guilty, and you're going to become angry, and it's nothing but a legalistic trap. You look to Jesus. You follow Jesus. So Jesus tells us if we follow self-righteous teachers, we'll become like them, God forbid. But third, Jesus explains that our self-righteousness is exposed if we point out the sins and failings of others without confessing our own sins. So Luke 6, verse 41, look there with me. Jesus says, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck, take out the speck that's in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite," that means legalist, a mask wearer, a pretender. "First take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck, take out the speck that's in your brother's eye." So what's he saying? He's saying that here's a wife who accuses her husband of not helping out enough, not doing enough to meet her needs, letting things fall into disrepair. "You don't appreciate what I do enough." In heated moments, this wife implies that her husband doesn't compare to other men. "Why can't you be like so-and-so?" Or here's a husband who accuses his wife of not having dinner ready on time, not doing the laundry like she should. Neither the husband nor wife considered the log in their own eye at all. They just considered the speck in the brother's. That's what we need to get in the habit of. Before we ever level a single accusation against anyone else, we need to say, "What's wrong with me? What's wrong with me?" First. We need to be very careful. A self-righteous person can only see themselves and their own needs. "I need dinner. Someone didn't fix it on time." Right? That's very proud. We need to be very careful. Is the husband really breaking God's law or the wife's law? Is the wife really breaking God's law, or is she only breaking the husband's law? Who's the law? Marriages are destroyed by self-righteousness and anger and pride and condescension. Beloved, we have to repent of such things in our marriages. I'm pleading with you. There comes a time in a marriage when trust and love are so burnt up, only God could do a miracle and save it. And he does it, by the way. He can and does. And it's by grace through faith, and it's because of Jesus. But I want to tell you what, that's where marriages go when there's self-righteousness. And so I plead with you. I don't care where you are. You might think everything's fine, that you're safe. You got a good deal right now. I don't need to listen to this. My marriage isn't really going to come apart. Don't please heed my warning and the warning of the Bible. You better repent, because there will be a day of account. If not in this life, and there probably will be one in this life, but in the next. You have to go to Jesus and repent of your sins. Self-righteousness is seeing the speck in their eye, not the log in mine. And what's the log in my eye usually? Usually it's self-righteousness. I'm going to accuse you, and I might be totally right. The dinner wasn't ready on time. We'd agreed. You didn't do it. You should have maybe done it because you said you were. And then, but then if I accuse you, what's the log hanging out of my eye? It's self-righteousness, isn't it? How can we see our own sins? We have to fight for tender consciences, beloved. We have to fight for this. You have to look at yourself. You have to look at the Bible. You got to be in the Word and reflecting about yourself. Pray, God, help me to see myself for like I really am. Help me to see myself the way you see me. And then to see Jesus, his blood, his righteousness, his mercy, his love, and that he loves us. And it's therefore safe to change in this sense, that we're not changing from guilt to try to get out of our guilt, from a fear motive that he's going to destroy us. Instead, we're going to change because he loves us and forgives us, and he means good for us, and it's best for us to become like Jesus. So here's a husband who comes home to his wife, and he says to her, "Why isn't dinner ready on time?" But then he realizes immediately. His question is accusatory. The tone of his voice was condemning. And he was being selfish, and he was not thinking of her at all. And so immediately, because he's been thinking about this, he says to her, "I should have asked you, please forgive me. Will you please forgive me? I asked you that question with condemnation and selfishness in my heart." Now, that's really good, because what did he do? He got the log out of his eye. Then he says, "I should have asked you, how is your day?" And then she explains that one thing after another came up with the kids right when she was trying to prepare supper. And the husband asks, then says, "Well, I understand. Can I help you with dinner?" The husband should have considered her first rather than his own complaint. Husbands and wives do have to think of the other person first. Do you confess your particular sins and ask for forgiveness particularly? That's really important. Otherwise, a person can't trust you. Like, let's just move on. There's some households, they don't talk about the past. They just move on. And when they just move on, you know what that does? It says, "I don't know what you believe, who you are or what you are. I can't trust you. What did I do to offend you? What do you do to offend me? We got to talk about it and ask for forgiveness." You know what that's doing? That's confessing that God exists. There is a standard beyond me, and I'm going to admit it to you. That's also humility. I'm going to admit that God is real. If you cannot, or if I cannot, remember the last time we confessed our sins to another person, we may not be obeying Christ's teaching here. Is it really true you haven't sinned against someone? Or maybe someone confessed their sins to you, but it didn't even occur to you to examine yourself carefully to see if you have any sins of your own to confess. That is dangerous. Because it means you're not looking in your own heart. And you know what it really means? You don't need forgiveness. You have no sins to confess. Why do you need Jesus if you didn't ever do a wrong? You don't need the gospel. You following? This goes right to the heart of the faith. We can't just move on in relationships without talking about sins we actually committed toward each other. Now, love covers a multitude of sins. That's true, right? So we don't have to talk about every sin, but sins that cause offense and do damage, yeah, we do got to talk about this. Because then we can repent and we can trust each other and we can grow and we're becoming like Jesus. Here's another example. A husband and wife are in a conflict about something legitimate, like how to spend money or a scheduling issue or something to do with parenting. When conflicts are heated, sometimes husbands and wives start to accuse each other. "You never listen to me. Every time I try to make a point, you interrupt me and you don't listen. Well, you're always bringing up the past. You need to calm down. Don't tell me to calm down. You're so self-righteous," and on and on and on. Someone has to make the first move to take the log out of their eye. So they're talking about a legitimate conflict like money, schedule, such things, things that really need to be discussed. Parenting, that's a legitimate thing. Parents can disagree. Husbands and wives can disagree. But a godly husband or a godly wife will make the move to get the log out of their own eye first. Who's going to flinch instead of accusing each other? So we're talking about how not to be self-righteous. Who's going to make the first move? Someone has to accuse themselves instead of the other. They have to. And so the godly husband says, honey, I was angry with you sinfully, and you are right. Sometimes hard for self, it's impossible for a self-righteous person to say, no, you're right. That's one thing he won't really say. You were right. I am angry. I was sinfully angry. Will you please forgive me? I need the blood of Jesus to wash me. Then she says, yes, I forgive you. We're both covered in Christ's blood. And she says, I got sinfully angry with you. It was murder. Will you forgive me? He says, yes, I forgive you. And he says, could we please pray together? And then they pray together. And then after the prayer, he says to his wife, what do you think about setting a time to sit down and try to solve this problem and to do it faithfully? That's the kind of thing we should be aiming for. Our own sins are much more serious than the sins of others. And we should see every sin of ours as like a log compared to the speck in the other person's eye. If we do this, we'll die to pride. It doesn't mean we ignore the truth or ignore problems that really need to be dealt with. It means that we die to ourselves and love others first. This is the way Christians are learning to live. I just gave you a lot of law. No one does this perfectly. And by law, I don't mean any negative thing. It's a good thing. This law is so good. It is actually the authoritative command of Christ, and Jesus is good. So this law is good. We should receive it and say, I love the law of God, and I feel convicted by it, and I'm grateful for the conviction. But now remember this. No one in here does all this stuff perfectly. Certainly not me. But Jesus' blood washes us, and he forgives us. And he stretches out his arms and he says, now obey me. Go and sin no more. Repent. Grow. And it will be for your joy and his glory if you do.